Well, Father, again we come back. Again we open ourselves to You. Again we come because we want Your will in our hearts and our lives, and we want to know You, and we want to honor You with every fiber of our beings, and we want our lives to be just a glory to You. We want You to be glorified through every part of ourselves, and so we come and offer ourselves again fresh and new as we continue. Okay, we're going to move on, and we're going to talk about, since we're talking about idolatry, we're going to talk about a specific form of idolatry that has become ragingly popular in recent years, and it is basically the idolatry of man. The religion of the modern age is the religion of humanism. It's the idolatry of man. And what humanism does is it puts man at the center. In fact, Jeff and I were just talking at the break about the ancient Greeks began to first discount the worship of God and began to place man at the top of the stack. And to celebrate the human form, they would compete with one another to show human strength. And it actually became the celebration of the human form in sport. And they dedicated these ceremonies, these competitions to the Greek gods, and set them on the mount of the Greek gods, which was Mount Olympus. And that's where we get the Olympic Games. It actually has its roots in the celebration of man and human strength as expressed in sport. And that has its roots in the philosophy of the ancient Greeks. Okay. But the religion of the modern age idolizes man. But one of the major things that Jesus held against the religious community of His day was their self-exaltation, their lifting up of man. We're going to look at Matthew 23, verses 1 through, 15, but I'm going to leave out a couple of verses in the middle because He was speaking. It says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples. So some of the things He was referring to the Pharisees, and others He was speaking to His disciples, so I cut that out of the middle, but we'll see that in a second. He said to them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And we jump to verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And then in the middle of that statement, He cautions His disciples in the middle of that. Verses 8 through 12 of that passage say, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, Jesus is saying, don't be like those guys who want to be seen of men, who want to be recognized, who want the best places, who want the best seats. In the book of Luke, in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, He told them, "When you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was not real big on the exaltation of man. Right? He wasn't the only one. Paul warned the Romans in Romans 12, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He told the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. 1 Peter 5:5. Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a different God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble than the one we read in James, by the way. But so you got two different ones where the Lord reminds us that God resists pride. All right. So knowing that there's a tendency for man to exalt himself, and there's a tendency to, and there's cautions against it. Let's look and see if we can figure out where this came from. All right, this dependence on man, this elevating and putting people in place. It's something we could probably trace if we wanted to all the way back to Adam. We certainly could trace it back to, we saw Abraham trying to help God out when he was impatient enough to wait for, to wait. But, how did this idolatrous system, I think the earliest place that I can see it actually is in Exodus 20. And we might be able to find examples of it earlier than that. But Exodus 20 is the account of Moses going up to Mount Sinai. And what's happened here in the history of the children of Israel, they have just been freed from the bondage of Egypt. They've just been released. They've seen this miraculous parting of the Red Sea. And now God is calling Moses to the top of the mountain. And this is what the people in Exodus 20, it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. One of the problems that Jesus had with the religious people was that they were teaching the people that in order to be right with God, they had to listen to them and do what they were told by the leaders of the religious community. All right? And we see it all the way back with Moses. The people are afraid. You speak with us and we'll hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. All right. So Moses then, he goes up on the mountain. And when, if you read the book of Exodus, the rest of Exodus chapter 20 and the following 11 chapters are all where God gives Moses the law in three kind of distinct parts. He gives God the moral law, which is what we now know as the Ten Commandments, the four commandments as to how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the first four, which is not to have any other gods before him, and not to take his name in vain, and not to make any graven image, and to remember the Sabbath, and to keep it holy. And then the last six are how we love our neighbors as ourselves, beginning with honoring your father and mother, and then you don't steal, and you don't bear false witness, and you don't commit adultery, and you don't covet, and you don't murder. And those, I know I didn't get them in the right order, but those are the moral law that God gave, was giving to Moses. But it, also in those 11 chapters, he's giving Moses the civil law as to how men are supposed to judge one another and the way they're supposed to set up their society. And he gave them the ceremonial law, the building of the tabernacle, and how God expected for an unholy man, an unclean man, to enter into the presence of a holy God. All of which was representative of his son who was to come to fulfill all of that. And it would be fascinating to do some studies. In fact, it is very fascinating when you start looking at the ceremonial law and how Jesus fulfilled all of that and how everything in the Old Testament spoke of him. You can see him in it all. Okay, but Now is not the time for that. Anyhow, that's the next 11 chapters of Exodus. And well, then we get back to the people in Exodus 32. And it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, now, I'm almost a little nervous about tackling this subject because I might actually be touching a golden calf, something that has been sort of an idol and something that's been very precious. But I kind of want us to see where I think this came from. And please, I'm gonna qualify this again. This is my understanding. This is what some of the conclusions that I've come to. They're my thoughts, and this is. So I'm sharing my understanding. So don't take this as cast in stone. This is just kind of my understanding. But one of the first things that I saw that really hit me hard, and it hit me really hard when I saw this, and I never actually saw this clearly until yesterday, was God's people did not bow down to other idols. They made their own. They'd been released from Egypt. They had been released from Egypt. They weren't entering into a land that was full of idolatry. They hadn't been told by God yet not to intermarry with the enemies that were in the land. They'd just been set free. They didn't go into the wilderness to worship other idols. They built their own. They made their own. And that, when I saw it, it hit me really hard. All right? And they gave up their earrings to do it. They gave up their earrings to do it. Now, when you understand a little bit about typology in the Scripture, and that a lot of the Scripture is given in very symbolic ways, we'll understand that earrings in the Scriptures is symbolic of your hearing. It's attached to your ear and it's a symbol of hearing. Your hearing. The whole time this is going on, Moses is up on the mountain. And what's going on in Exodus chapter 29... is God is telling Moses how to consecrate Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. God's already chosen Aaron to be the priesthood. So what's going on here? These guys are building an idol based on somebody else hearing on our behalf. Starts out with Moses, you go up. We don't want to hear. You go up and you talk to God for us. And when you don't come down, we'll find somebody else that'll talk to God for us. We'll go to the priesthood. And we will put somebody else, and we're willing to give up our own hearing to have somebody else make a God for us. Can you see that? All right, now look what Jesus says. Look at this. This is Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? See that whole system that they were building? Moses, we want you to go and tell us who God is. Whoops, you're not going to do that. Aaron, we want you to do something and make us a God. We got to have a God so that we can follow a God. So who do you say God is? Jesus asked the same question to his disciples. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus answers him and says, you are blessed, Simon, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You heard that directly from God. You are not depending on who man is telling you I am. You got it straight from God. And that's why you're blessed. And he goes on to say in this passage that it is on this rock that I will build my church, is what he says. Oh man, when I read about my church, the first thing that popped into my mind, wow, is it possible that there are churches that aren't his church? Is it possible that there are churches built on who do men say that he is? Is it possible that there are? Is it? Well, I'll just leave that for now. All right. Because Jesus was very clear about who it was that was supposed to reveal him to us. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It's him who is our teacher. Book of Hebrews. Look at, this is God's covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteous and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. All will know me. That's Hebrews 8, 10 to 12. 1 John, the anointing which you have received from him, in verse 227, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:13, these things which we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This whole idea of having a mediator between man and God is an idolatrous idea. It was birthed in idolatry at Mount Sinai. It was birthed. The whole idea that you have to have somebody else go to God on your behalf to know who he is. Now, let's balance it, because God did put teachers in the body of Christ. He did.
Yeah, I see the repercussions of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. When you realize where it came from, and that whole idea that we have to have somebody else mediate to God on our behalf, it was birthed in idolatry all the way back at Mount Sinai. I know, yeah, it hits you pretty hard. It's like, whoa! Okay. But God does put teachers in the body of Christ. But what are they teaching? Are they teaching people to depend on them? Or are they teaching people to depend on him? What is the focus of what's being taught? There is so much out there right now, I believe, in the body of Christ that is lifting up the institutional church and encouraging people to depend on man and a system. It's just my understanding and what we've seen over the years. And we've seen a lot of... I'd probably better be careful. Okay. We've just seen a lot. We've just seen a lot. All right. So, having looked at kind of its origin, let's see if maybe we can see where it came into fruition, where we actually see it even being strengthened. Because after the death of Moses, Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land, And then after the death of Joshua, there was a period of about 400 years where the people were ruled by judges. And there was a bunch of them. The period of the judges was actually characterized by the phrase that every man did that which was in his own eyes. And Israel just kind of went up and down and up and down and up and down depending on the character of the individual that was judging Israel at the time. And it says four different times in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel at that point in time. There had never been a king in Israel. Right? They were ruled by the judges. There was at least 15 different ones. Seven of them are kind of mentioned as having freed the children of Israel from some enemy or another. Othniel freed them from the Canaanites. Ehud delivered them from Moab. Shamgar delivered them from the Philistines. Deborah delivered them from the Canaanites. Gideon, most of us know the story of Gideon and the Midianites. And Jephthah delivered them from the Ammonites. Samson also delivered him from the Philistines. And so those are some of the more well-known judges over the course of those years. But it came to the end of Samuel's life as it came to pass. We're reading in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. It says, it's beginning at verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice," which seems to be kind of characteristics of most people that are kind of autonomously in positions of power. There's a phrase that says absolute power corrupts absolutely, and it sort of seems to follow along regardless of who you are. But apparently Samuel made his sons judges. They didn't walk in his ways. "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old. Your sons did not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Make us a king. That's the request of the elders of Israel. So the first king was at the request of the people. The first king of Israel was requested by the people. The people wanted a king. All right? Continuing in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 8, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And Samuel's a cool guy. I mean, he really had a heart after God, and he was really dedicated to the Lord, and he was obviously very sensitive to the Lord's will, because when they said, "Make us a king," something inside him went, tweak! And he went, "Wait a minute, this isn't right." It displeased him. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So in their desire to have a king, they are rejecting God. Okay? All right. "They've rejected me," God says. Then God goes on and says, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So God puts choosing a king and rejecting himself into the category of serving other gods. They've served other gods. And by rejecting me and wanting a king, they're doing the same thing they've done when they left Egypt. But God, in his, I got to find the right word for this. In his permissive will, I might choose, will give us what we want, even if it's to our own detriment. This is a classic example of God giving us, giving his people, something that he doesn't want them to have. But he will give it, because he said to Samuel in verse 9, "Now therefore, heed their voice." Do what they ask. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God will give us what we want, but if we're open and if we're sensitive and if we're listening to him and if we're going after what we want, but if we're listening, he's going to warn. God will forewarn. There will always be a warning. He will always, if we're sensitive and if we're open and if we're moving in a way that he doesn't want us moving, we will hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." There's always a warning if we'll listen. So Samuel goes and warns the people. He says, these are going to be the consequences. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive grove and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. All right? The first thing I want to point out, he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will appoint a hierarchical government. He'll appoint the captains over the thousands, captains over the hundreds, captains over the fifties. He will establish a hierarchical order of government. Okay? Watch what else he will do. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your servants. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants. He will take a tenth of your sheep. He will take. It is really hard to freely give when what you have is being taken. What did God say? It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But and God warned his people, if you have a king, he's going to take from you. That steals you, that robs from you the being in a position to give. If he will take, if he's taking. And he will put them to his work. He'll take your, and he'll put them to his work in verse 16. You see that? In other words, he's going to take what was intended for you and he's going to use it to build his kingdom. He's going to take all of those things that God wanted you to have dominion and authority over in your own life, and he's going to take all of that stuff and use it to build his kingdom. In other words, you're going to lose the dominion that you have over your household, over your resources, over your vineyards, over your wealth, all those things. He'll take it if you have a king. This is what's going to happen. This is going to be the result. Worse than that, I think, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Jeff.
So, just to make sure, so 1 Samuel is telling them, you guys want a king? This is what's going to happen? And they still wanted that. Wow.
Yeah, they still wanted that. Wow, exactly. And he basically said, the Lord's not going to hear you in that day. You're going to be slaves. You're going to be enslaved to a system with somebody ruling over you who's taking all that was intended for you to bless your life, and so that your life will be fruitful, and your king will take it from you and put it to his kingdom, and he'll use it to build your kingdom, his kingdom, right? And when you cry out, the Lord will not hear you. Why? You've chosen him for yourselves. That's what you wanted. And that's going to be the end result. That's what you wanted. All right. But, as Jeff just pointed out, people demanded it anyway. That's what they wanted. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nope, but we will have a king over us. Why? That we also may be like all the nations. We don't want to be different. We want to be like them. We don't want to have to do things differently than everybody else. After all, that's how they do it. That's how we want to do it too. So that's the way we've been doing it for years. That's how we'll do it. And that our king may judge us. What are they really saying? We want somebody else to determine where we stand with God. We want somebody else to qualify us. We want somebody else to stand accountable for our lives. We want somebody else who will determine what I have to do, how I need to live my life. We want him to judge us. We want somebody that will be accountable for us and who will fight our battles for us. We want somebody to whom we can be accountable, who will protect us, who will feed us, who will rule over us, who will judge us, so that we're like everybody else. We don't want to be different. We want a king. We want a king. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Thus begin the reign of King Saul. Chosen by man, at the request of man, because the people did not want to be personally accountable to God for their own lives. They wanted somebody else to do it for them. That's an idolatrous system, the way I look at it. And tragically, it's something that I see just rampant right now, today, in the Western church. And it's taught that that's how God wants it. That he wants leaders to have authority over their congregations, and he wants them to be responsible. And the people want it to be that way. That's what they want. They don't want to have to work for what they've... They don't want to be accountable directly to God. They want to be fed. They want to be protected. They want to be qualified or not. They want to have somebody who will be their intermediary before God. And I believe that's why our church is dead, by and large. I believe that's why we're not seeing the kind of spiritual power. We've given up our hearing to do that. We've given up our hearing in order to have what we want. God has allowed that to happen because that's what the people want. And if that's what they want, that's what they'll have. And then what's happening? These people with gifts and resources and all this to offer and the power of God, and we have leaders that are pulling their gifts and their resources to build their ministries and to build their own kingdoms. I came to the conclusion that there are two different philosophies for ministry and people. You can use people to build your ministry, Or you can use your ministry to build people.
So would you say that's... I'm just wondering what's driving people to go in that direction. Is it because they want to have sovereignty in some way?
Well, that's an interesting question. What drives people to do that? I think it's a carnal nature. I think that all of us need to feel important for what we have. But the world's way of thinking and the carnal nature, to those people, what makes us important is what we have or what we do or what we can produce. Right? And our value gets wrapped up in all of that. So a lot of times what happens is, particularly for people who have very little sense of value or very little sense of self-worth, they throw themselves on God because He's the only place to go. And then He pours out in them and starts working through them. And it's, wow, all of a sudden now God is using me. God is now. How can I plug this in and use this for God? Now, how can I take this and go do something great for Him? And a lot of times, that's the motivating factor. What makes me important is what I can do for God. And a lot of times, that's what's going on inside. And so, wow, what can I do for God? And we saw this in Mexico a lot. We'd see guys get saved, and then 3 days later, they'd go plant churches and be the pastor because they wanted to do something great for God. And it was out of a genuine heart of gratefulness to the Lord. I've never seen this happen maliciously, by the way. Very infrequently does this system develop and maintain maliciously. It's usually established because it's been taught that this is the way it's supposed to be. Oh, for the years and years and years. And it's taught that leaders have the same authority in the church that government officials have in the world. And so the world's system of authority, the churches are governed by the world's system of authority without the realization that it's completely contrary to the way God works. From my understanding. So usually the motive, I want to help people. People's desire is I'm talking now, there's two different motivations. There's the motivation on the side of the leaders, and there's the motivation on the side of the people. Right? Leaders really want to help people. They want to do something good for God. They want to honor Him. They want to help people. And so they will be trained in whatever they believe they think they have to do. And in most of the seminaries, I realize I am touching a golden calf. When this stuff flies right in the face of what's been traditionally taught in seminaries for years. The traditional teaching in seminaries is that this is the pastors. You're responsible to take care of your flock. And you are the authority and you're responsible to maintain order and to do all of this sort of stuff. And it's all very, very well intended. And it's sincere. It's not. But what I think is happening is the power that is in it is gone because we're not walking in Christ. We're walking in an idolatrous system without realizing that that's what it is. We're walking in a system that is dependent on man or dependent on the church. And the people want that. I don't want to be dependent for my own life. So it perpetuates. Because that's what the people want. I don't want to search God, to seek God for myself. In fact, some denominations teach that the lay person can't know God for himself. He has to go to somebody who's a professional minister to find out who God is. He has to. And so a lot of people believe, I can't know God for myself. I have to go to the professional ministers for that. And that's what they're for. And then the professional ministers think, that is our job. Our job is to seek God on behalf of the people and give the people what God is saying. And it's all well intended on both sides, but there's no power in it. Why? Because God never ordained it. He said, Samuel, when you set this system up, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And this is what's going to happen. This will be the result. All of their resources will go into building the ministry, and not into building my kingdom, and your personal life will be devoid of all the things that I want you to have because it's going to be taken from you when I want you to be in a position to give it freely. Because when you give it, I'll jump on top of it and I will pour in more and I will provide seed for the sower and I will follow you with signs. And these signs are going to follow you when you're going in my name with my resources. And you're going to see some incredible release of authority out of your life when you're freely offering this stuff. But when you're in a system where it's being taken from you, it's really hard to do that. Does it make any sense? And so here's what's really going on. What's really going on is when we encourage dependence on people, the encouraging dependence on people in reality results in the usurping of authority. That's what really happens under this system. Because when the people are dependent upon the authority of the church to provide and cover and protect their lives, they're usurping the authority of the church. When the church is taking the stuff that the people are supposed to have dominion over, the church is usurping the authority of the people. Is this making any sense? And so what happens? We have a system, I think usurping authority, it could be one of the greatest hindrances there is to the flow of God's derived authority in our lives. It could be one of the greatest hindrances to the real flow of walking in Christ and seeing the outflowing of His authority in our lives if we are part of a system that is usurping the authority that God's given. I don't know if this is making any sense. I hope it is, because I believe wholeheartedly, with all of my heart, and I know this is radical, and I know that there are going to be a lot. I've shared this with a few church leaders, some of this stuff, and it would surprise you their reactions. They're very, very resistant to hearing this kind of a message. Of course, the way I sort of see it is, when Jesus was taking the same kind of message to the religious leaders of his day, they were kind of resistant too. They didn't want to hear what he really had to say about encouraging people's dependence on their religious system. They didn't want to hear that. And this is not a popular message. This is not the kind of message that builds big churches. It isn't. But I believe that if we really want the heart of God, we really want the heart of God, and we want His power, and we want His life and His authority, and want to walk in Christ, I believe that God began a reform of our theology way back with Martin Luther. But I believe in this hour, God wants a reform of the way we think about church and what it's supposed to be. The structure of the church has never reformed. Theology reformed. But the way we're applying that has never reformed. And I believe that in this hour, God wants to reform the way that we're thinking about what His church is supposed to be and how it's supposed to be. Because my understanding is that we are all supposed to be submitted to one another. That none of us have authority over one another, but together, when we come together and one puts 1,000 to flight and two put 10,000 to flight together, when we come together and we're submitted to one another and bearing one another's burdens and lifting one another's burdens and praying together for one another, I believe we have an incredible amount of authority. And that God will begin to pour out and do stuff that we just can't imagine that He would do through our lives. When we recognize that He is our authority. He is our authority. And when I've heard a lot of people, virtually any time I've lived in another country and tried to work with other church leaders and ministers, their first question is, who is your covering? And you know what's really interesting? If I say Jesus, that's not good enough. They want to know what ministry or person I am under. Who, what person has authority over you? If I say Jesus is my covering, that's not good enough. Sometimes I'll ask, well, who was Paul's covering? Who was Paul's covering? Sometimes let's think about that. Who was Paul's covering? Jesus. And then people will say, well, you're a loose cannon. You're out from under accountability. No, that's not true at all. I'm trying to get involved with the leaders of this community. I want to be a part of what you're doing so that my life is accountable to you, so that you know how I'm living, and so that if you see me stepping off the path, you can come into my life and you can correct me and you can bring insight when you know how my life is being lived. I'm trying to place myself in a position of accountability with you guys. I want you to know about my life. I'm not at all preaching that we shouldn't be accountable. But we're accountable to one another. And we're accountable to God. And our lives should be open and honest and transparent. And together, we're under His covering. Which is why He wants us to be in submission, in a position. Why He wants us to be in a position of submission. It's true. The idea of covering is actually a biblical idea. But what we've turned it into is you have to be covered by a man. You have to be covered by a person. I believe that He wants us to be covered by Him and accountable to each other, in some mutual submission to each other with our lives. That's what I think He ordained. Is this making any sense? I want to be accountable to you guys. If I'm preaching heresy, I want you to tell me. But this is what I'm seeing. It's what I see when I look into the Scriptures. And what I see when I look in at the organized church world is something that is devastating people. Their freedom has been robbed from them, but they want it that way. To a lot of them, it's a lot easier to just go to church on Sunday, let my pastor do the work, and if I get sort of out of line, he'll tell me, and then I can just sort of go about my life. I tried to come up with a question to finish this. I know this is kind of I don't know what this is. It's a lot different than a lot of teaching on authority, I know. And I was going to try to come up with a question to ask to sort of wrap this up. But I thought I'd let somebody else ask the question for me. This is Jeremiah 5. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? That's a heavy question. And frankly, I don't know the answer to it.
Be love.
Huh?
Be His love.
Be His love. Yeah. But what I was going to say is the reason that I don't know the answer to it is because I don't know what you will do in the end. I know what I will do. I will ask God one more time, would you search my heart? Would you look for any way that I have depended on anything other than you, where I've put my trust in man? Where I've put my trust in somebody else to provide for me what only you can provide for me? Have I been a part of this system in my life? I know from my own life that years ago I was perpetuating this system because I didn't understand this and I was taught that I had authority over the churches where I was the pastor. I made decisions on behalf of the people that violated their freedom to choose because I thought that was my role to do it, because that's how I was trained. So I know I'm guilty. But how are we going to allow God, if He really means that if we humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, what are we going to do with this? I've got to do something with it. I've got to go to God and I've got to say, Lord, yeah, I can see where I have expected other people to be who You intend to be in my life. And I really want to be able to really walk in You, because I know once I'm walking in You, if there's a part of this thing where I'm exalting men, and if I'm looking to men to be my provider, and if I'm looking, and by the way, that word men, when I use that word, I'm using it in an anthropomorphological sense, which is just a huge word that means men or women. Have I been looking to people to provide? Have I been looking to people for my fulfillment? Have I been looking to people for my identity? I was a lot of years ago. In fact, God really pulled me up short. I was really, really disappointed with God when He called us away from Living Water and told us to go move to Florida. Because for the first time in my life, I felt respected and loved and cared about as a human being. But I was really upset with God for calling us to leave. And I had kind of had it out with Him. And He told me, straight out, He said, what you were doing there was becoming an idolatrous system. You were dependent upon the people for your self-worth, and the people were dependent on you. And it would have been unhealthy if you just stayed. So God in His faithfulness pulled us out. I was not happy with Him when He did that. But He began from there a journey where we went to Florida, and then we went to England and began to see some things, and then we went to Mexico and began to see some other things, and that's where we've come to this. But so what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? Shall we just pray? Shall we ask God to, shall we take an opportunity to surrender our lives to Him and give Him our, just ask Him to forgive? I need to. And let Him take us to a new level where we appreciate what people have to offer, but we don't depend on it. Where we can glean from people, but not make that a substitute for our own knowledge. And that's why He put people in, so that we could learn from their experiences and glean stuff from all the things that all of us have that He's given, but never to depend on that to be our substitute. So, Father, we're going to come and we're going to just ask You in the name of Jesus for Your forgiveness, for Your cleansing, Your washing by Your blood. We thank You for that because You told us that You would do that. And I, for one, come to just ask You to continue to work Your cleansing, to continue to iron out the spots and wrinkles. You're coming for a church that's without spot or wrinkle. So I just ask for the iron of the Holy Spirit for You to come and for You to search my heart and to look into those places where I have had dependencies in any form of idolatry, where I've substituted anything to anything that I've used to find fulfillment or provision or peace or joy or comfort that You intend to be for me. And I ask You to forgive that and to wash us. And I thank You for the cleansing that comes and for Your promise to continue to work in our lives, and that as we abide in you, that your blood continues to wash and cleanse. And we ask you one more time, Father, to take us into that place where we're abiding in you, walking in you, living in you, trusting in you. And we bless you for that as we consecrate ourselves yet again as living sacrifices before you. Is that okay?